book of 2 Corinthians. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In these past 37 years of walking with the Lord, in these past 25 years of being part of the body of Christ here in Silver City at large, and in particular part of this fellowship here at Calvary Chapel, I realize it's not always easy to be part of a church family. And why is that? Well, because we're human, we are people, we have faults, we have our peculiar and particular quirks, our personality differences, our different backgrounds, our different viewpoints. Some of us have sharp or rough edges. And because of that, it's a challenge often to live the gospel even in the church. I've heard it said that if it weren't for other people, it wouldn't be that hard to be a Christian. And so, so I think that's why people like pets, right? They like dogs and cats because, I don't know, I guess they don't backtalk or get in fights with you or whatever. But it is hard sometimes to be a Christian because the Lord tells us and teaches us to love one another. And so that can be a challenge to love the one another's in our lives unconditionally, to be willing to forgive, to be kind and compassionate to one another. I have written in my Bible these words that remind me that God can and does use different people that are from different backgrounds, and He uses all of us for different purposes. And He uses people, even in our own lives, to teach us things, to teach us things about ourselves. It teaches us to learn how to love people that are maybe unlovable or are challenged to love. And I wrote this down years ago, and you've heard me say it probably several times over the years, but it really makes a lot of sense to me that difficult people are the spikes that God uses to nail us to the cross. And that's a difficult thing sometimes because we are called to die to ourselves, and sometimes people are the spikes that God does use in that way. Another saying that I really like, and I wrote this down in my Bible, is this. My pastor used to say it all the time. To dwell above with those we love will certainly be glory, but to live below with those we know, well, that's a different story. And so sometimes it's tough. And so as Christians, we can be sort of like porcupines. And the closer we get to each other, the more uncomfortable it can become. Well, Paul, when he's writing this letter to the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with some very difficult issues, human issues, things that had come to the surface or to the forefront there in the church of Corinth. Now, I pointed out in our introductory study to 2 Corinthians that the church had issues then, and the church still has issues today. And the reason it has issues is because we are people. And if there was no people, then the church wouldn't have issues. But the church is made up of people. And so when we think about that, there'll be a day that will come someday where we won't have any more issues to deal with. And the only time that's ever going to happen is when we are glorified and we are perfected in the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself. We will be presented to the Lord as a lamb without spot or blemish. And we will finally be perfected. But until then, we have to learn how to deal correctly with each other in a biblical way, in a godly way. And even though it's challenging at times, we have to do that as imperfect people. Now, it's no wonder that we are exhorted over and over and over in the Scriptures with a multitude of one another verses. Because part of growing and maturing as a saint is that we're supposed to learn how to love one another. What that means, to forgive each other, to encourage each other, to exhort each other. And even at times to correct each other or rebuke each other in love. I think some people think that they have the gift of rebuke, but they don't do it with love, and that's the problem. Now, as we look at this morning's letter, we find out that Paul is dealing with some of these issues now, some of these problems that he talked about and addressed in the first letter to the Corinthians. So when we look at 2 Corinthians, if we could do sort of an overview of what's this book about, and number one, Paul was writing the church in order to encourage forgiveness. And we're going to talk about forgiveness this morning. Secondly, to explain his change of itinerary. Thirdly, he wanted to ask for financial support for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul was getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he wanted to take an offering to the saints there in Jerusalem who were struggling. Number four, he wanted to establish his apostleship. Remember, it had come under attack. There were false teachers that were falsely accusing Paul, and they were attacking Paul. Now, this morning, in this little section that we're going to look at, we know that Paul already dealt with this in the first letter, like I said, but he's dealing with, and he's going to come back to and revisit the topic of a sinning brother in the church. And in this case, it was a blatant case of sin, an obvious outward sin that everybody was aware of, and it had affected the entire church there in Corinth. And so he wrote about this, and we're going to be talking about a very difficult subject this morning, and that of church discipline. See, there was sin in the church, and when there's sin in the church, there's leaven in the church. And it had to be dealt with. And so Paul talks to the church of Corinth that sin was not to be acceptable nor to be tolerated. Now, that doesn't mean that, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, that we go around sin-sniffing. But this was an obvious, blatant sin that was affecting the entire body of Christ. And let's go back and look at it in case you weren't with us in our first study, or last time when we were in 1 Corinthians, as we went through that letter. But look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read it so you kind of understand what we're going to be talking about this morning, because they're connected together. So let's look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And I'll just read it, but listen carefully to what's being said. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Most believe that what's happening is that there was a person sleeping with his stepmother in the church. Hopefully it wasn't his real mom. In verse 2 it says, well, even that was bad. Both are bad, but still. Verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, the unbelievers, that's how they live, and they're all around us. Then he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who calls himself a Christian or a believer, named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to judge, or what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, or speaking of inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So this is the context in which Paul is writing the second letter now. I think one of the most difficult balancing acts to pull off is this area, in this area of church discipline. The balance between mercy and grace and the need of purity in the body of Christ, in the church. And here's the problem. Here's the difficulty. Churches often get out of balance when it comes to this area, and they usually struggle with a couple of extremes or imbalances. On one hand, a church may take the view of extreme tolerance. And, we're a loving fellowship. We tolerate everything and everyone. But there's a difference between loving everybody and tolerating everything. And there is such a thing, even in Scripture, as sinful tolerance. When you are tolerating something that's sinful that you shouldn't be tolerating, and you just sweep it under the rug. And so, yes, we are called to love everybody. But no, we are not called to tolerate everything, especially blatant black and white sin. As there's an old saying, and it's very popular, you've probably heard people say it, that we're to love the sinner but hate the sin. And there are times when if the sinner refuses to part company with their sin and they won't repent, they won't get right with God, rather than tolerate that, the sinner who will not repent must be put out of the fellowship, according to Paul, lest we leaven, or that sin leavens the whole church or the whole lump, and then the purity of the church gets compromised because of that. So Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, expel the wicked man from among you. And that's what he was talking about there. And so what he's about to revisit now in 2 Corinthians, in this chapter, chapter 2, and is this topic. Now you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say, do not judge? And that's another verse that people quote all the time. But that verse has to be quoted in the right context. No, we are not to judge those outside of the church. The Bible says God will do that. But Paul says we are to judge those inside of the church, but not with a condemnation, but approval or disapproval kind of a judgment. So as God's people, we are called to a higher standard than the world. A higher standard of purity, a higher standard of holiness. We are to hold one another to that standard of accountability. And so we should expect Christians to act like Christians and not be acting and living like the world. So if there's blatant or unrepentant sin that a person refuses to part with and stop doing, then like Paul says, I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister in Christ, but is living sexually immoral. They're living in practicing sexual sin outside of marriage. Or if they are greedy, or they're an idolater, or one whose tongue is out of control, slandering everybody. Or a person who's a drunkard, they're drinking to excess. Or a swindler, one who's ripping people off and coming up with schemes and scams to take people's money. He says, with such a person, and they're claiming to be Christians, but if they're doing that, he said, with such a person, do not even eat. And then he says, expel the wicked man from among you. Put them out of the fellowship. Now, the other extreme or imbalance that happens sometimes in churches, and this is a danger, is the opposite of tolerance of everything, is the harsh intolerance or the legalism or a judgmental spirit to the point of condemning or having a condemning attitude or becoming a bunch of sin sniffers, and we're looking for people to point the finger at, and instead of being merciful and full of grace and forgiveness, we just want to bring condemnation. That's the other extreme that can happen. So Paul's trying to bring a balance here to the church. He's writing now to the believers that they need to forgive and they need to restore the repentant, formerly sinning man that he talked about in 1 Corinthians, because apparently he had stopped and he had changed, and so now that he had repented, he was supposed to be shown love and grace and forgiveness and acceptance. This is how it's to work in the family of God. And so this is how God deals with his children within his household. Now let's go ahead and kind of look at our text this morning. And so we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. He said, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me. Now, let's connect a little bit above what he said here in our last week's study. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. He said, "And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by me on my way to Judea." And then go down to verse 23. "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Paul, he says, look, my plans were changed, partly because of the timing. Paul wanted to see the Corinthians, but he didn't want to have to come in a disciplinary fashion to Corinth or in a sorrowful fashion to Corinth. He didn't want to come under the circumstances that had developed in the church with this sinning brother that had infected the entire church. He wanted to come when things were doing better and had been properly dealt with. He didn't want to come as a disciplinarian. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. And so he says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is in the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Paul, I would say this would be called, from Paul, this would be called tough love. Paul loved the church enough to confront them, to tell them straightforward what they were doing was wrong and sinful. One thing about God, and you'll find this in his word, is that God is very straightforward in telling us what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear or what we like to hear. As you think about your own life, if you see someone that you love that's doing something that is going to cause them harm or is dangerous, and you can see what's coming, like with your kids, for example, we as adults usually have learned things the hard way, or we know what could happen because maybe it happened to us before, right? So we'll give out a warning. We'll say, watch out. Well, if you see someone doing something and they're blowing it spiritually, what's more loving? Just let them go on in their sin and to self-destruct? Or is it more loving to confront them in order to help them see the error of their ways and change course? Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful." And I thank God for Christian friends who love us enough to tell us when they see us messing up so that we don't self-destruct. I have some good friends of mine, some that are in this church. The guys on our board, I've told them many times, if you see me doing something dumb, you know, tell me, confront me so that I realize it. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Open rebuke is better than hidden love." So true love is always willing to confront, even if it's difficult. Now, Paul, he had to do this, and it is a necessity sometimes for the person's sake to be confronted. And it's also important for the health and the purity of the church as a whole, and that's why Paul is talking about this in this letter. It wasn't a pleasant thing that he had to do. Do you guys remember when your parents, as kids, you can remember back, did you guys have parents, did any of you have parents that spanked you? Now raise your hand if you ever got spanked. You guys are some bad kids. You know, so anyway, I got spanked a lot. It seemed like, I'm trying to fix my shoelace here before I trip. I had two younger brothers, and it seemed like I got spanked way more than them. Even to this day, I tease my mom, and I say, "Mom, how come I always got spanked?" You know, and so I got spanked a lot because I really did need it, but I just like to try to guilt my mom. But anyway, and so I just mess with her. But I got spanked because my parents loved me, because they cared enough to spank me or to deal with me. And I remember one time my dad even saying the old famous one, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And as a little kid, you're going, "What? You're not the one getting spanked. How could it hurt you any?" Right? You're thinking. But now that I'm a parent and I'm a grandparent, I understand that a lot better. Because when you have to discipline your children, or they've done something that is warranting discipline, then of course it breaks your heart that they've even done what they've done. Then secondly, now you have to deal with it. And so it does bring sorrow and grief, because you know that you're going to have to discipline them, and you don't want to see them cry, but they're going to have to cry. They're going to have to go through this process. This was Paul's heart. This was the heart of a shepherd, of a pastor. He wrote with his hand, and he wrote harsh words of rebuke and discipline. And he even says it, out of anguish and affliction of heart with many tears. So Paul wasn't taking this lightly. It was heartbreaking to him, with many tears, that he wrote out of an abundant love for the church. He knew that it was going to grieve them. He knew that it was going to hurt them at first. But his hope was that in the long run, it would bring benefit and a blessing, and even turn around for joy. In the book of Job, we have some revelation given to us how God loves us as his kids. And it tells us in Job chapter 5, verse 17, these words: "Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal." Some of us know this personally, because over the years in walking with the Lord, it may have been that the Lord has taken us, if you will, to the woodshed to discipline us. But the reason that he does that is because he cares about us. Hebrews chapter 12 says it like this: "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you are not disciplined," and everyone undergoes discipline, "then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." So growing up, I got disciplined quite a bit. But now I realize that I needed it, and I needed to learn some things. I remember one time my dad disciplining me. I was in high school, and I was a sophomore in high school, and I was cocky, and I thought I was something great. And there was a baseball game going on. The high school had a baseball game, and the field was real big, and I cut across. I didn't want to go. I was going to track practice, and me and a couple of my buddies cut across the outfield so we could get to the track practice easier. And they had to stop the game, and they were yelling at us to get off the field, and we didn't run. We just walked like a bunch of roosters, you know, all cocky. Well, anyway, by the time, and that's before cell phones, but I don't know how it happened, but my dad found out about it. By the time I got home from track practice, he already knew what I had done. And man, I remember he was so upset with me for acting like a fool. And then he made me go to the coach and the whole team and apologize. And it was really humiliating. But my dad did stuff like that because he wanted to teach me right from wrong. In the book of Hebrews, again, in chapter 12, verse 10, it says this: "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Let's go on a little further on and look at verse 5. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent." In other words, it's affected the whole church. "Not to be too severe," he said, "the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Now, I love what Paul does next here. He says, look, we as a church, we are like a physical body, a human body. And he often refers to the church as the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, and we are the body. And as a body, you guys know this, in your physical body, if one part suffers or is grieved, the rest of the body feels it. For example, let me give you an example. A few years back, my son and I were jogging up near the Twin Sisters. And there's a trail that goes back there, a CD trail. And we're jogging along. And of course, my son's a lot younger than me. And so I'm trying to keep up with him. And I'm watching him, and I'm not watching the trail like I should have. And I kicked a boulder with my big toe. Well, not only did I kick the boulder, but I started tripping. And remember, you ever trip and you're doing one of these? Ah! And then I wipe out, right? I cut my arm. I cut my hands. It was horrible. And my son didn't even know I fell, because he was winning. Okay? So I got up and my toe was killing me. And I got up and I remember I tried to run and I did run, but I was in bad pain. And so we finally get to where we were going to stop, and I felt like the inside of my shoe was all wet. So I took my shoe off and I took my sock, and my sock was bloody, and my toenail was torn off. It just tore it off. And I was like, ouch, right? Now, let me tell you something. Not very often, talk about my big toe. I don't talk about it. I don't pay that much attention to it. You know, I put a sock over it, and it lives inside of a shoe most of the time. But during this next couple of weeks, my big toe was the topic of my conversations quite a bit and of my attention. I was focused on my big toe for the next several days or even a couple of weeks. And so Paul says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part is honored or rejoices with it. So Paul recognizes that the church had been pained. It had been grieved by this one person's actions of being involved in a real blatant sexual sin. And that person's blatant sexual sin had affected the entire church. But now they had disciplined him. They apparently obeyed what Paul said, and they said, you know what, man, if you're not going to repent of this sin, you need to be out of here. You are out of here. You are not welcome here any longer, and they put him out of the fellowship. Well, while he was gone, and he was even handed over to the devil, that the devil could just rake him over the coals. Well, while he was gone, apparently he became sorrowful over what he did. And so Paul says now, after the discipline, after the punishment of inflicted by the majority, Paul says, it was time now to forgive him and to comfort him. And apparently there had been a change of heart. There had been a change of behavior. He had repented. He had turned around. He had changed direction. And he had returned back again to the Lord with a broken heart. So the punishment, that excommunication or disfellowshipping, had an impact on him. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us that if a person will not repent, and it finally comes to the church leadership, the person, and they still refuse to repent, even though they're confronted by the church leadership, that they are to be treated like a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, they're to be treated as though they were an unbeliever and they were lost and they were not even part of the body of Christ. Now notice something that Paul says. He says in verse 6, he says, by the majority. Notice how he words it. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Now, he doesn't say by everyone, but by the majority. Now, I thought that was interesting that he said that, because it's very common whenever there is church discipline and it has to happen and it's exercised, that there almost always are going to be some people that say, oh, that's just harsh. That's just unloving. Where's the love? Where's the grace? Where's the compassion? What would Jesus do? I have one of those bands. It says it right here. You know, those are old, by the way, but they used to be popular. So what happens when the decision by some of the church is not popular? Here's the thing. This is a command from God. This is how God says to deal with it when there's sin in the church. Now, I think some people misunderstand love. They think love is all goosebumps and mushy feelings. But love, the biblical love, is willing to confront when there's wrong so that the person that's doing the wrong can get right with God again. You see, some think that love is peace at all costs or tolerance at any price. But you can't really have peace and purity or without holiness. You have to have peace and purity go together, and so do holiness. You can't have that if you're allowing leaven and sin in the church. Now, eventually, if you do allow that to happen, it will begin to defile or leaven the whole body. It's like an infection, or it's like cancer in your body. So the loving thing to do is to deal with it and to get rid of it for the good of the whole body. This past week, I got a splinter in my hand. And apparently I had it in my hand for a few days, and I didn't even know I had it in my hand. Until I moved my hand or I grabbed onto something, and it hurt. And I looked, and there was a splinter right in my hand. And I'm like, well, how'd that get there? I couldn't even remember how it got there. But it had begun to get infected. So I was here at church, and I asked Tamara if she had a needle and some tweezers. And so I spent, 10 minutes digging it out, and I finally got it out of there. And I got it out of there, and now my hand is way better. But I had to get it out of there because it was starting to infect my hand. And so that's what Paul is saying, that, look, he said, the punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient. You've dealt with it. There's been godly sorrow. It's led to repentance. Now it's time to comfort. Now it's time to forgive. Now it's time to restore. Now it's time to receive back into fellowship the offender. In Ecclesiastes, King Solomon writes in chapter 3, there's a time to tear down and there's a time to build. There's a time to tear and there's a time to mend. This, Paul says, is now the time to mend. You know, the part of the Holy Spirit's job, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, but part of the Holy Spirit's job is to bring conviction and to bring us to a place of godly sorrow and repentance whenever we're sinning. But ultimately, his goal is to bring restoration and reconciliation so that our relationship is restored back with God where it should be. And so when we get convicted, or when we do something wrong, or we sin, and we come under the conviction or a godly sorrow over that sin, we need to understand that our sin is an offense to God. That when we sin, we ultimately are sinning against God. So the Holy Spirit convicts us. Now, there is a difference between satanic condemnation, and Satan will try to condemn us sometimes. There's a difference between Satan's condemnation and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's a big difference. And here's what I mean. Satanic condemnation, you will be swallowed up with sorrow. You'll be made to feel unworthy. Satan will whisper in your ear that you are unforgivable, you're far from God, that God doesn't love you anymore, and that, that God would never ever forgive you. You've done this too many times. You might as well just give up. You might as well just throw in the towel. That's how Satan condemns. But the Holy Spirit, he convicts us. And his conviction is much different. He convicts us. Yes, we should have a godly sorrow. We begin to feel bad about what we did, what we said. And we realize that we've done something wrong before the Lord. But the Holy Spirit convicts us in order that we might acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, and to get right with God and draw near to God. Satan wants to push us away in condemnation. The Holy Spirit wants to draw us back to God for reconciliation. God wants us to come back to him. So we see here that Paul dealt with the sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now he's saying that the person has been brought to repentance. Now that they're to be forgiven. They're to be restored. They're to be reconciled back to God and to the church. So there needs to be forgiveness, not condemnation. That's what Paul's trying to say. So the bottom line, here's the thing, guys. If you start sinning and you harden your heart against the Lord and you won't repent, Paul says, hand him over to Satan. But even that his spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord, if you refuse to repent, you're going to go through the ringer if you will not change. There's a good chance that you might even die. God might even take you out. But the thing is that God wants you to come to a place of repentance. He doesn't want anybody to end up... Now, if an unbeliever, for example, hears the gospel and they continually harden their heart against it, they won't respond to the gospel. There may come a time where because of their continual rejection of the gospel, they may come into a place of condemnation. God does not want anyone to be condemned. If a person ends up in hell, it's going to be because they chose to go there. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell at all. Now, we know that the majority probably will end up there because they reject his love, they reject the cross, they reject submitting their lives to Christ, and so they're going to suffer the consequences of having to pay for their own sins. So if you're bent on going to hell, it's because you chose to go to hell. C.S. Lewis said this, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who have said to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Look at verse 8. Look at the heart of God and the attitude of Paul. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. This is such good news. Do you guys realize that even when we're messing up or we do blow it, God never ever stops loving us? He doesn't stop pursuing us. Yes, sin breaks our intimacy and our fellowship with God. So it's like I've heard it said like this, like our salvation is like a thick cable. It's very, very strong. But our fellowship with God is like a very fine thread that can easily be broken because of sin. So when we are willing to forsake and confess that sin, God wants to bring us back. So Paul says, reaffirm your love for this person. Hey, remind them that God loves them and accepts them, and he forgives them, and you need to do the same thing. So we need to reaffirm those that have gone astray but that are coming back to the Lord and say, look, man, the Lord loves you. He's waiting with open arms. He's glad that you're a prodigal son that's come home. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a prodigal son or daughter. I just want to encourage you, if you're doing that, to come back to the Lord. So Paul says, look in verse 9. He says, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. I love this. Paul says, look, I'm testing you guys. I'm testing you as a church. Are you going to be obedient in all things? You've been obedient in the discipline part. That's good. But now are you going to be obedient in the mercy and the reaffirmation and the bringing the person back part? That's what he means by all things. So are we willing to exercise or to be obedient in all things? And it is a test for us. Now, I tell people sometimes when they're going through difficulties or whatever, it may be that the Lord is testing you. The Lord is testing your faith. The Lord is testing your obedience. The Lord is testing your response. You know, sometimes the Lord will put a test to us, and that's what Paul says here. He says very clearly, he said that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. And that's what God wants us to be, obedient in all things. And some Christians aren't obedient in all things. This is about forgiving this person that did wrong. You know that some Christians are not obedient in the area of forgiving others. And maybe you're here this morning and you are not a forgiving person, or you are holding on to unforgiveness. Maybe you're a person that holds on to grudges. Maybe you're a person that keeps a record of wrongs. And maybe you harbor resentment inside of you. You guys realize that for us as Christians, forgiveness is not an option. Jesus said this, if you forgive men their sins, your Father will also forgive you your sins. But, he said, if you will not forgive men their sins, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. So for us as Christians, knowing that we are forgiven by God, knowing that we've been forgiven such a great debt, who are we ever, ever to turn around and say, I will not forgive a person for some little thing that they've done in comparison to the massive things that we've done against God, yet God has still forgiven us. So the thing is, if you're holding on to grudges or keeping record of wrongs, you are now sinning. Unforgiveness is a sin. And so remember that you've been forgiven. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says. I like what he says about this in a church setting. He says, when there is an unforgiving spirit in a congregation, because sin has not been dealt with in a biblical manner, it gives Satan a beachhead from which he can operate in a congregation. We grieve the Holy Spirit and give place to the devil when we harbor an unforgiving spirit. Unforgiveness in a church congregation can render it's sterile and ineffective. So unforgiveness then can leaven the church. So Paul says, look, I want you to forgive this guy. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices or his schemes. One of Satan's favorite tactics is to divide and to conquer. He has a bag full of devices and schemes that he uses. So if we won't forgive, that can cause a rift or a division. And then Satan can use that anger and that bitterness or that unforgiveness to conquer and to destroy us as a church. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15 it says this, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble or to defile many. You might think, well, it's just me, I got this issue. First of all, you've got poison inside of you if you're holding on to unforgiveness. You're only hurting yourself. Part of the reason that God wants us to forgive others is so that we can be free from the poison. Because if we let it fester, it can begin to defile us, and usually it ends up defiling others because we start to spew that out. So we have to be aware and beware of an unforgiving, bitter heart, because it can end up defiling the whole church. Look at verse 12. And so he goes on, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now Paul here begins to kind of switch subjects a little bit, and he says, look, more about his travels now. We see that Paul, his heart was to preach the gospel. Wherever Paul went, he wanted to share the gospel. He was in Troas, he wants to share the gospel in Troas. Troas was a major seaport area. So they're in Asia Minor. So he was there preaching the gospel. And he said God opened the door for him to proclaim the message of salvation to the people of that city. And that's what God does. God opens doors and God closes doors. Sometimes I'll tell people, if you're having a hard time knowing God's will, say, Lord, make it clear to me. Open the door or close the door. If the door's closed, then I'll take it as a sign that you don't want me to go that way. You want me to go a different way. But if you open the door, then that'll be a sign to me. So Paul says, look, a door was open. And in the book of Revelation, that's what it says. What he opens, no man can shut, and what he shuts, no man can open. Now, when we moved here 25 years ago to Silver City to plant Calvary Chapel, we weren't even going to move here originally. We were going to move to Roswell. And it seemed like everything was at first going to be good to go there. And then at the last, it seemed like the Lord closed the door. He did close the door. So then we were like, now what do we do? And then the Lord opened the door for us to come to Silver City, which originally what I wanted to come here. But I didn't think, I thought I was being selfish because I like hunting and fishing and mountain biking and stuff like that. And if you've ever been to Roswell, it is boring, flat, right? But I was willing to go there. But the Lord closed the door and then opened the door here. And it's neat when God opens doors. We've seen the Lord open the door. We have a radio station now, in case you don't know. It's a 100.1. You can listen to it. We're on 24 hours a day. We prayed about that. The Lord opened the door for us to get a radio station. We got the license. We prayed about having a school. We've had a school for the last 14 years, is it, Dia? So, yeah, and this year we have the most students we've ever had. I think we have over 90 students now. So the Lord's blessing, and we see the Lord opening doors. And we're always looking, Lord, where do you want us to walk? What doors are you opening? We should be willing to walk through those doors that the Lord opens. And so that was Paul. He wanted to preach wherever the Lord opened the door. But Paul was also very relational. And he missed somebody. Look at verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. He had gone to Troas in the hope, apparently, of finding Titus there. Now remember, when we look at Paul's life, Paul, to me, he was one of those guys that had like a type A personality. He was hyper, it seemed like. Always on the move. And that's those kind of people that are type A personalities are always seem to be kind of restless. Paul, he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. And see, back then, it was hard to find people sometimes. Think about it. We have it made in our culture. We have cell phones. We have emails. I mean, we can usually find people pretty easily because we can communicate so well. But back then, you had to travel. Travel was slow. Communication was by ship or foot or horseback. And Paul wanted to see Titus, but he wasn't there. So he moves down to Macedonia. Now, in spite of any setbacks, Paul saw who he was in Christ. That he was triumphant. And he paints a picture for all of us as Christians that we too are triumphant in Christ. Look what he says in verse 14 down to verse 16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, in order to understand what Paul is kind of talking about here, the culture comes into play. We might look, what's he talking about? The fragrance and triumph and all this. What's he talking about? Well, back then the Romans had what was called the Roman triumph. And when a general went out to battle, the Romans went out to battle, and if they went out to battle and they won the battle, they would come home in triumph, in victory. And if they went into enemy territory and they killed at least 5,000 of the enemy, and they took the enemy territory and they made it Rome's territory, that general would be given an honor. He would be given a Roman triumph. A sort of a modern day ticker parade, like when someone wins the Super Bowl. Last year, the Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl. They had a big old parade in their community, their city. Sort of like that. And so in would come the general, riding on a golden chariot. He was surrounded by his officers, and also his sons would be following. Then there would be the spoils of the battle behind them as they came in this parade. Everyone who was captured in that battle was coming in. Then behind them were the priests carrying incense. And the crowd would carpet the road with fresh flowers for this general. And at the end of it, where they arrived, they would come to the Circus Maximus, if it was there in Rome, or the Roman Colosseum. They would come to the Roman Colosseum, and there the captives would entertain the crowd by fighting wild beasts and lions and stuff, tigers and bears and all that, to the death. Sort of sadistic, right? But that was called the Roman triumph. So Paul is using that as an illustration. And he says, the aroma of a Roman triumph parade was a sweet aroma if you were a Roman. If you were not a Roman and you were Rome's enemy, that aroma was a stench. Because it meant impending death for you. So as believers, Paul is saying that we are in the parade behind Jesus, our general, if you will. Because we have believed unto life. But to those who do not believe, it is to death for them. One is there's one aroma, two different responses. So how a person responds to the gospel tells us which side they are on, the side of life or the side of death. If they love the gospel, then the gospel to them is going to be a sweet-smelling aroma because they belong to Christ. However, if they hate and despise Jesus and the gospel and the Bible and the church, the gospel and the message of the gospel, when they hear it, or to them, it's a fragrance to them, but it's appalling. It's the fragrance of death. So, how do you respond to the gospel? Is it the fragrance or the aroma of life to you? Is it sweet and beautiful? Or is it the aroma of death, which leads to death? See, there are only two kingdoms, and every one of us are in one side or the other of those kingdoms. And so, are we following Christ in triumph, or are we captive to sin in defeat, and we are headed ultimately for death and for judgment? That's what Paul is saying. Now, let's finish off in verse 17, as we finish off the chapter. He says, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." There were so many back then in Paul's day, and there still are today, so many, who preach the gospel with insincerity. And they're doing it, they're peddling the gospel, or the word of God, for the sake of money. The word that's used here that Paul uses in the Greek is a huckster, one whose goal was to exploit in order to make money or to line their pockets. See, if a person is preaching the gospel with a corrupt motive, wanting to make money for the sake of gain, then Paul says, look, there's a difference between that and what he was doing. Back then, there were people that did that. Today, there's a lot of them that do that. Go on some of the Christian programs today, TBN and some of them, you'll see some of them. They were like the money changers. They're always trying to exploit the worshipers of God in order to line their pockets. Jesus kicked them out of the temple for that. But there are people that do that, and they think that, hey man, I'm going to preach the gospel and I'm going to get lots of money out of it, and they're doing it for the wrong reason. And you hear them on some of these programs, they'll say, send in your seed faith gift, $100, and God will bless you with $1,000. If you send in your seed faith gift of $1,000, God will bless you with $10,000. And here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to those who have that mentality about the gospel. He says, these have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and endurance, and gentleness. So folks, if a person's motive becomes to gain in their giving, then even then you're doing the wrong thing. We should never give to the Lord so that we can get back. However, there is a spiritual principle that when we give, the Lord blesses. God loves a cheerful giver, right? He does do that, but that should never be our motive and why we give to the Lord. But some people use that to line their pockets in their ministries by telling people if they give to their ministry, then God is going to bless them back way more. And then their motive becomes wrong. And so there are hucksters out there begging for money all the time. And they bring reproach upon the good name of Jesus, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it turns many people away. I don't know if you guys notice here, but we don't take offerings here at Calvary. We have agape boxes back there, and it's the little note in the bulletin. If you want to give, it's between you and God. We're not going to make a big deal about it. But here's the thing, is that there are some people that make that a big deal. I was at a church in Clovis one time, and I'm not lying. I got in the church, and I walked in, and I said, man, this place is highfalutin. It was fancy schmancy in there. And then I saw this guy in this beautiful suit with this what people call a trophy wife, right? And I said to Dia, I go, I bet you that's the pastor and his wife. Sure enough. But he gets up, and he starts to preach, and he doesn't even, at the beginning of the service, he spent 20 minutes preaching on the offering and promising people that if they gave, that God was going to bless them and all this stuff was going to happen, all these promises, if they gave. And then he spent 15 minutes on the sermon. And I said, there's something wrong with this. But that happens sometimes. And there are people that are in the ministry for the wrong reasons. But Paul says, look, we're not preaching for sordid gain. We are not preaching as hucksters, Paul says. See what he says again in verse 17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. But as of sincerity, we are not fakers. We don't have wax. Back then, I told you this, I think last week or a couple of weeks ago, when they were making statues sometimes back then, those guys that made statues out of marble, if they were making the statue and they broke the ear, and they would, instead of telling the customer, sorry man, I broke the ear off, they would make a fake ear, mix it with some marble, crush up the marble, mix it together, and stick it on. And so there was a saying back then, well, they would come to the store, to the person, they'd say, is this sincere? Is this without wax? Because they wanted to know that what they were buying isn't going to come home and the ear falls off because the sun melts it off, right? So he says, we are not peddling the word of God, but of sincerity. We are from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. He said, God is our witness. So we learned some very important truths here in this text. And one of them, of course, is the importance of forgiving. And also, if you're a prodigal and you've messed up, you can come back to God. And then Paul, of course, says here, look, well, the reason that we're doing what we're doing is out of sincerity. We want the gospel to be proclaimed because we want people to belong to Jesus and ultimately to go to heaven. My heart for you guys is that every one of us would be believers, we would trust Jesus, we would follow Jesus, and ultimately our home would be heaven. I want to spend eternity with you guys. It'll be better then. We'll look better, so don't worry. We'll have new bodies and all that, right? So it'll be cool. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that you've given to us. And Lord, I just pray this morning for every one of our hearts. You know our hearts. You know if we belong to you or don't belong to you. You know, if we're prodigals and we've gone away from you and we need to come back, Lord, we can't fake you out. because you know what's inside of us. And I just pray, Father, right now for every person in this room that their heart would be given over to you and surrendered to you, that they would live their lives in commitment and in love with you so that they can ultimately be with you in the end. I pray that for myself and for all of us in this room, that, Lord, we would serve you with all that we are and all that we have. It's the least we could do, Lord, since you died for us on the cross and you shed your own blood to purchase us for salvation and for eternity. So help us, Lord, to yield ourselves to you. Help us to live for you this week, to honor you, and to serve you with all that we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.